I hear those little voices. Good to have them here. The voices and the kids they belong to. Good to see each one here today. We do have quite a few of our own people gone out of town. But I'm glad that you are here and we're able to get together. As long as you have people of like precious faith, you have the gospel, worship is just such a meaningful thing. We worship in spirit and truth. And I hope that you enjoy it as much as we do. And you don't let the lack of numbers just, you know, detract. Worship is worship. And when we pour our hearts out to God, we ought to rejoice that we can do that very thing. This morning, and perhaps this afternoon, I'm not sure how far we'll get in this lesson, I want us to think about the world as sin and sinners. Now you can use the word world in more than one sense. In fact, we have more than one Greek word for the word world, for the word world. But the word cosmos that is sometimes translated world can refer to various things. Like the creation that we live in this world. I'm glad that I can live in this world. But it's also used for the world of sin and the world of sinners. Now, members of the church live in the cosmos, but we don't live in the world of sin and sinners. And so I want us to think about what it means to be in that world of sin and sinners. Now, we've all been pulled out of that world. Everyone who's obeyed the gospel of Christ was at one time part of not only the cosmos, the creation, but because of his own personal sin, he entered the world of sin and sinners. And it's that out of which we were pulled by the gospel of Christ. We're all grateful that it's so. But now, in the world of sin and sinners, the Bible says that that world is not to be loved. We should not love sin. We should not love sinners. Now, somebody might say, well, now that gets kind of hard. That's a complicated thing in one way. But the plain obligation is stated, 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now there you have two possibilities. You have the possibility of being of the Father, or you have the possibility of being of the world. And obviously, given the description that he gives of the world, he's not talking about geography and topography. He's not talking about the land and the sea and the mountains and the sky. He's not talking about that. All that is in the world. And the things that he names are the avenues to sin. And sin, it's lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life. This is all that constitutes this world. And he says, don't you love that? Now, isn't it amazing that I'm not to love that to which part of me is attracted by temptation? Now there's a lot involved in the concept of a temptation, and James identifies the various facets of it in James chapter 1. Each man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed, and the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. There it is. There's a sin. How did it get here? By lust. But he said the lust had to conceive. Jesus always stopped his lust before conception. We haven't always done that. The lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Doing wrong is never right. Now, that's a very brief way to say an astounding truth. Some people have the idea that on occasion it's okay to do wrong. If the circumstances demand, if you get in an emergency, if the situation is extreme enough, all kinds of reasons why a person might have to lie a little. He might need to fornicate a little. He might need to drink a little. He might need to take some drugs a little. Might need to steal a little. Things get desperate. There are all kinds of excuses people use for sin. And if you're not careful, you can even in your own mind get to the point where you're thinking that really having a pretty favorable view of sin is not all that bad. But it is bad. We discussed in Bible class the importance of not sanctioning somebody who teaches damning doctrine. What if you sanction in your own life, just you? You sanction in your own life sin. You sanction the love of sin. You get to the point where you say, well, since it's mine, it's not that bad. Since it's mine, it's not that damaging. It's not that serious. John says, don't allow yourselves to love the world. What's the world, John? Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. The vainglory of life. I can enjoy some things that I should not enjoy. You know, 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul told Timothy that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But the all things there are in the category of right. All the things in the category of right are things that God has says you've got an option on. If you want to do this or this or this, or you want to enjoy this or this or this, God has opened up a floodgate of opportunity to you by so many possibilities. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. But in Hebrews 11:25, sin is not supposed to be enjoyed. But you remember that Moses counted not suffering ill treatment with the people of God. He didn't despise that. He chose that over the pleasures. That's the same word that's in 1 Timothy 6:17. The pleasures, the enjoyment of sin for a season. Now remember this. Doing wrong never becomes an option when doing right becomes hard. Young people need to remember that. All of us need to remember that. Because as I mentioned earlier, there are people who get the idea, well, I ought to do the right thing, but it was so hard that time. I was surrounded by so many people that time. The social pressure was so magnanimous that time. Or I was all by myself that time. I was like a loner out there, the only one that even thought about doing the right thing. You can manufacture all kinds of reasons for doing the wrong thing when doing the right thing is difficult. The Bible says, doing wrong never becomes an option even when doing right becomes hard. Now that's the fundamental, profound conclusion of that matter. That's why you read in the scriptures of people like Joseph, that Lord was teaching on the other day, and Daniel and his three friends who were in a foreign environment, not conducive to their convictions, their strong convictions of right doing. And they just kept holding on because they knew everything was at stake. They were holding to the right hand of God. They were loving God. They were loving sin. Yeah, but Daniel, didn't you ever get tempted to do the wrong thing? Well, certainly so. Joseph, did you ever get tempted to do? Well, certainly so. Couldn't you bring yourself just to favor sin just a little bit and it would be okay in your mind? You could favor it, you could sanction it. No, sir. You lose your souls when you start loving sin. Now it may be pleasurable. Learn not to desire that pleasure. Learn not to desire that kind of pleasure. It never has been, never will be, never can be worthwhile. Number two, the world is sin and sinners. If I do love that world, the Bible teaches that I cannot have proper love for God. I cannot. 1 John 3:15 through 17. John 8:44. Let's start in John 8:44. It's a very prominent passage in our thinking, where Jesus said to some Jews on one occasion, he was into it with, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Now when you come over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about love and loving your brethren. And just as in Bible class this morning we were talking about helping strangers, our brethren who are strangers, and loving them and helping them. John in 1 John 3:15 picks up the case of somebody, a brother who is in need of benevolence. This is not evangelism as such, but it's benevolence. And he says, if a fellow Christian, a brother, shuts up his compassion and won't help the man in need, how doth the love of God abide in him? You love money more than you love God? You love the devil more than you love God? You love sin more than you love God? It just doesn't work. If you love the world, if you don't love the church, if you don't love the gospel, you're not loving God. You cannot love God. It's an amazing thing. John earlier had said, you know, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? And we've talked just briefly about the point that the Bible teaches that I can love God even though I've never seen Him. My heart can actually be in a condition that it pours love out for God because I know He is the one who is my Maker and who has blessed me so richly. He has made my possible relationship with my wife, my kids, my friends, my brethren, all real. It's God that's done that. I don't have to see Him to know that. I don't have to see Him to love Him. Jesus said, just like with the Jews, you've got to love God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You've got to love God, Matthew 22:37-40, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you love the world of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, vainglory of life, you cannot at one and the same time be loving God, who wants to call the sinner out of the world and who has called the brethren out of that world. We need to think about this in the light of the fact that our culture is saturated all the time with the sanction of sin. If you ever watch television, even watch sports or whatever during the day, commercial after commercial after commercial is advertising sin. Always before your eyes, in the eyes of your children. The devil has a way of trying to call us back and get us to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Maybe just for a season, just for a little while, just a little bit for a little while. Number three, there's another point made here in John 15:19. And it really, in a sense, is a little bit more difficult than at first it might appear. Jesus is talking to His apostles. This is not all that long before He goes to the cross. But He's talking about the difference between them and the world. And notice, verse 17, let's start there. "These things I command you, that you may love one another. If the world hateth you, ye know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now the only point we're going to zero in on right now is this one. The world loves its own. Now think about that. It's really, in a way, an extraordinary statement. Now, if Jesus had been emphasizing the fact that the church loves its own, you know, you've got brethren who share the nature of God, and we're told to love one another and all of that, that's very true. We could understand that. Maybe easier than what he says right here. How is it possible for the world to love its own? I thought out there in the world there was constant conflict. Isn't there? Well, there is. Now, he left us, John 16:33, he left us a kind of peace that the world cannot give. And he's also given us a kind of unity that the world cannot have. Because according to Ephesians chapter 4, we can have the unity of the Spirit, where our hearts are actually tied into one bundle by means of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can have that. The world can't have that. Well, then, if we have this possibility of enormous peace and unity and harmony in truth, because of Christ, how can it be possible, and what can he possibly be saying when he's saying that the world loves its own? Have you ever known anybody out in the world that hated everybody? Have you ever known tension between communities? Tension between government and citizens? Tension between crimes and law-abiding people? Tensions between nations? There's all kinds of horrible conflict going on all the time. In families, maybe at the divorce court. There's a lot of conflict and tension in the world all the time. Then what does Jesus mean? Apostles, if you were of the world would love its own. Now, I'm going to admit that's a puzzle to me. I'm going to suggest what I think he's saying, and you can go home and follow that up or give me a better answer. But I think what he's saying is that as long as the world rejects the truth, as long as anybody in the world rejects you apostles, rejects me, rejects the gospel, rejects the church, they stand in the position of encouraging everybody else out there to do the same. That's the kind of regard they're having for each other. It's not necessarily a personal one. They may not even know each other. And it may be even in the face of hostility among each other. When ethnic groups don't love each other, when all the various kinds of Muslims war against each other, and American citizens fight American citizens on American streets in ghettos, it seems that he's saying at the bottom of this, at the minimal, that anytime anyone rejects the gospel, he becomes an approver of everybody else out there staying out too. Just like some of those Westerns, when you know the Anglos come to the West and then they defeat a lot of Indians and they set them up on reservations. And there's a scene in one of those movies, The Son of the Morning Star, where Crazy Horse, I believe it is, meets some of these people that are leaving the settlement where the whites are and are going to go back to the reservation. Walking out or leaving out. They're staying out of the reservation. Think of all the people that stay out of the church. They stay out of the church with the sanction, with the approval of everybody else out there. I take that to be what Jesus says. That's how the world loves its own. He's not talking about affection. And he's not even talking about personal acquaintance. But he's talking about they unintentionally seek the welfare of their present state by encouraging everybody else to stay in the same state themselves. And if you were still out there, you'd be one with them too. The world loves its own. Number four. If you'll go to James chapter 4 and verse 4 with me. The world is composed of God's enemies. This means that even a heretic Christian goes back to the world. Even though you can still call him a Christian, he's unfaithful and he's back in the world. The world is composed of the enemies of God. Look at verse 4. Ye adulteresses. He's not accusing all of the recipients of this letter of physically committing adultery, but he's accusing every one of them that's become a heretic of being a spiritual adulterer. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Isn't that something? And so the world is composed of the enemies of God. You remember the passage in Romans 11, 28? Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 are extraordinary chapters dealing with the providence of God and how that God was able to get the gospel to us, His power and His knowledge, His foresight and His utilization of Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And after He talks about Jews and Gentiles and how God has done all of that, particularly now talking about Jews, verses 25 and following, you come down to verse 28 and he says, as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. It's the Jews have become the enemies of God, but in a way that's conducive to your salvation. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Did God ever apologize for using the descendants of Jacob to get the gospel to me? I'm a Gentile. Is there any book in the New Testament where God says, I'm sorry that I moved history like I did. I'm sorry I made the promise to Abraham that I did in Genesis 12. I'm sorry I repeated it to Jacob in 22. And on and on. I'm sorry about the utilization of the Jews to get the gospel of the world. I'm sorry the first congregation was Jewish. Never said that. In fact, right here you see, His love for the Jew is still constant. Now there's no favoritism. In chapter 9, a Jew now, Paul says, a Jew is a Christian. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. But the Jew that Christ favors today is the Christian. That's the Jewish person, whether he's Jew or Gentile, ethnically or not. But just because the gospel is now gone to Jew and Gentile doesn't mean that he's turned his back on or he started hating the Jews. He says they're beloved. Isn't that amazing? The nation of whom persons were there who killed Christ, let His blood be on us and on our children forever. And Paul says that nation is still beloved of God, even though they become your enemies for your sake. I'm sure there's more there than I'll ever get at. But I know this, that the world of sin and sinners is composed of the enemies of God. And Jesus Christ, back in Romans chapter 5, after all, died for His enemies. Jesus died not for friends, but Jesus died for His enemies. Let me make one more point, or at least start this point, and I'll stop. The world of sin and sinners, it exists in a stupefied condition. I think we need to think about this more, and I do, because I used to have an attitude toward non-Christians that was more naive than it is now. I used to be very naive about anybody out there, you know, if you can just Teach him the gospel, he'll obey the gospel. Well, I've learned a lot better than that. And I've learned that even those that you show them a lot, you give them a lot of information, you show a lot of regard, they may not care. It's not just coming into contact. Now, I have been in situations where I thought, you know, this looks like the providence of God, that this sinner and I came in contact. You ever felt that way about a situation? Ever concluded that it's likely? I've said that to people who've showed up at my house. That look at you now. When he's got some doubts, he's got some wondering about his situation, and he's got some problems, and he wants some help. Well, it looks to me like maybe in the providence of God, you're here because now you want the truth. That doesn't always pan out. Doesn't always pan out just because I see somebody or talk with somebody or they find me. Doesn't always pan out. Not everybody is in a condition of heart to be impressed with the gospel, even if he comes into my living room. And even if we go through an hour or two of discussion, if I could just show him this and I could just show him that, well, that depends on his heart. It's not all you and it's not all your Bible. It's also him. And the point I'm making here, this comes from 2 Timothy 2:16, or 26 rather, the world exists in a stupefied condition. And I think I will stop right there. We'll come back this afternoon and explore that some more and mention some other characteristics that are traits of the world as sinners and sin. If you're here this afternoon, or this morning rather, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?